Hello and welcome to a bonus episode of the Behind the Curtain Ministry podcast. This is the first time I've ever done this before. Today is January 25th, 2018, and this is a double episode day. Be releasing Kent Carlson's interview, so on your feed, they should show up simultaneously. Kent Carlson interview is episode 38, and this bonus episode will go right along with it. The reason I wanted to take a special episode to just talk to you without a guest is because my book, Beyond the Battle, A Man's Guide to His Identity in Christ in an Oversexualized World, just released last week. I've taken several months off from doing any podcasting at all as I've been working towards getting the book finally to press. There's two main things I wanted to talk about in this episode, and it is a little weird talking to nobody. I've always wondered what radio DJs felt like, the ones that sports radio DJs that only is themselves and not a team of people. It is a little bit strange acting like someone's here that isn't here. Also, I'm getting over having a cold, and so my voice is a little bit lower than normal. Sound like a smooth jazz DJ. Good timing to have a cold. The week of the book release last week, my friend Zach Bartels was interviewing me on his podcast called Clinch. I would encourage you to check that out. And man, I was hacking up a lung the whole time. It was awful, and he kept making fun of me every time I hacked all over his microphone. But what I want to do in this episode is tell you about two things. One, I want to tell you about the book itself. I think that's the most important thing, and I'm going to do that first, about the content of the book along the lines of sexual purity and marriage and singleness. The second thing I want to do is talk about the publishing process, something I talk quite a bit about on the Behind the Curtain podcast, only because it's such an emotional and spiritual roller coaster. And it's been 5.5 years for me. And so I want to kind of chronicle that for you and tell you what I've learned along the way and where I've ended up. So first of all, the content of the book. I say sexual purity because it is the most concise way of saying it, but there's some baggage with sexual purity. I think when you say I'm reading a sexual purity book, it comes with a stigma like, oh, only a freak would read that book. Only someone that has some extreme sexual addiction would read that book. And frankly, in today's day and age, I think every man that walks the earth, especially, so I'm 35 years old, I think especially those around my age and younger, man, we all are dealing with issues from living in what I call in my subtitle an over-sexualized world. So what I do in my book, while we talk about pornography, the book really is written to any man that is living in this world. The world that we live in is extremely over-sexualized. You can get graphic sexual images. I mean, everywhere you look, on TV, Netflix, internet, billboards, not even explicit nudity, but just the acceptance of the way, the amount of visual stimulus we're exposed to today is unheard of from any other time in history. And so I want to begin, and I actually don't talk about this much at all in my book, but with my own testimony when it comes to pornography and those sorts of things. So I was in seventh grade when the internet became popular. It became a thing. So I'm 35 now, so you can do the math on that. And I don't know exactly what year that was, but that was the year everybody was getting the internet. The internet was becoming normal. And my parents had no reason to assume that their seventh grade Christian son would start looking at internet pornography on the family computer, but that is what I started to do. I just hit puberty, and at first, it was a little bit innocent. It was starting out with things like the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition online, but it quickly went from innocence to addiction, where I couldn't stop, and I wanted more and more and more. And as addictions go, and many of you that have been down that path with pornography or maybe with drugs, is the same level of stimulus that got you your high doesn't work the next time. And you want a little bit more, and you want a little bit more. And pornography is quick to be there for you when you want a little bit more. There's always a little bit more to find. And so that's what happened to me. And meanwhile, when I realize this is now a sin problem, and I'm a legitimate Christian, a legitimate follower of Jesus, and I don't want to do this anymore. I remember being at Christian camp and being caught up in the emotion of a song or of a message, and never with another person confessing it, but before God, just confessing the sin, saying, I'm never going to do this again. And then I would get back home, and it might have lasted a day or two, and I was right back at it. I remember being 16 years old, and my parents found the history, the internet browsing history on our computer. I was in big trouble, and I was thankful that I got caught. I really thought that at that point, being caught, I would stop, that I would stop looking. And for about a week, I did, and then I realized you could delete the history on the browser, and I was back at it again. All during this time, I was going to church every Sunday, youth group every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and I love my youth group till this day. That was an extremely important formative time of my life and of my faith. But what is tragic is we never talked about pornography. We did talk about saving sex until marriage, and that's an important thing to learn, but there was a big gap, a big vacancy, and that pornography was never talked about. I think some of that may have been like my parents getting the internet when I was in middle school, not realizing or thinking, why would my seventh grader who loves Jesus be looking at pornography? You know, why even worry about that? May have been the same thing in my youth group and in my church, where they just didn't think about the addictive tendency or the strong temptation of pornography. That it's a lot different when you have to walk into a convenience store and look someone in the eye and buy a pornographic magazine. That's a very different thing than simply when no one else is around, being able to get on a computer and click one button and boom, the pornography is right before your eyes. You're completely anonymous as you consume it. And that's where I was. And it wasn't talked about in church. And so I continued down that line. I do wonder how things may have been different if it were talked about and if they were pathways for me to potentially have a way out of pornography. So that led me into college. I went to a Christian college, Cornerstone University, and it was the middle of my freshman year, and I was continuing to look at pornography. I was studying to become a pastor. I majored in youth ministry. I was planning to become a youth pastor. And again, this wasn't like it was something I wanted to do. It was just something that I did continue to do. And a huge moment for me was when I finally confessed my sin. I finally talked to another person about my sin. In that case, it was one of the RAs in the residence hall, one of the upperclassmen. And someone I knew who loved Jesus, I knew who loved me, and was very committed to their walk with Christ. And I just confided in him and said, "Hey, I'm struggling with this, and I don't want to look at this stuff, and I am." And he prayed with me, and it was very freeing to talk to somebody about it. That was step one. Step two was talking to more people about it. I talked to another RA who was also my suite mate. And then eventually was in a small group of guys where we talked about this stuff on a regular basis. And that was huge for me. Through a lot of that accountability, through reading some books together, I was able to stop looking at pornography as a 19-year-old, my freshman year at Cornerstone. Fast forward a few years, I got married young. I graduated college a year early. I got married when I was 21. And I was a virgin when I got married. I had done what the sexual purity books had said to do. One of the main books I read, primarily the only book I read, and I read it multiple times, was the book Every Man's Battle. And in that book, it talked about the main strategy for fighting against sexual temptation was to bounce your eyes from sexual stimulus and to then look toward your wife. And so as a 19-year-old who was single, that wasn't very helpful. But then when I got married, but it was something I still did when I was single. So we practiced bouncing our eyes and these sorts of things. But when I got married, the next part of the book was then meant to kick in. The next part of the book would be what the book calls the sexual payoff. And the idea of that was if you bounced your eyes from the sexual stimulus that you wanted to look at. So I want to look at pornography. I want to look at this attractive girl who's walking by or leaning over or whatever it might be. I'm going to bounce my eyes. I'm not going to consume that. Instead, I'm going to consume my wife. And what that did is it did two things in my marriage. The first thing it did is that I was still looking at my wife like she was an object. I believe that that strategy, it's using Satan's methodology, I guess. Satan's definition would be the right word. It's Satan's definition of what sex is. It's Satan's definition of the purpose of a woman. It's still saying that the purpose of a woman is to be consumed sexually. It's still saying that sex is just about body parts and that marriage really is just about sex. And that was, I think, if I'm really honest with myself, was my mindset, was that marriage was about sex, and that was pretty much it, and that my wife was a sexual object for me. And the second thing that that book did, and living even back to my youth group days, the idea was if you saved yourself until marriage sexually, which I do advocate, and you should do, and that's commanded in the Bible, and we can talk about that and break that down. But the dark side of that, of the teaching that I received, was do that so that when you get married, you'll have this great sex life. Do that so when you get married, you will have this utopian marriage. And that was not the case for my wife and I, and nor is it the case for a vast majority of couples that I've counseled, young couples, Christian couples that were many of them virgins when they got married. Some weren't, but many were, and had that idea that now they would receive the prize. So, okay, God, we've done it your way. We've made these sacrifices, and now we are ready to be given the prize. We've crossed the finish line. And when that prize didn't come, I was very disappointed. I was disillusioned. I was disillusioned with God. I was angry at God. I felt like God had given me a raw deal, like I was promised these things and he didn't deliver. I was angry at my wife. My love was definitely not self-seeking the way that 1 Corinthians 13 describes love to be. My love was the opposite. I said that wrong. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not self-seeking. My love was very self-seeking. My love was extremely self-seeking. And it led me to a very dark place. You know, 3 years into my marriage, and at this time I'm planting my church, so I'm a senior pastor, and the church is up and it's running, and I'm contemplating getting a divorce. I'm contemplating leaving my wife. And the reason was because I'm in this sexual climate, Michigan State University, Lansing, Michigan. I'm way outside of the Christian bubble. I'm no longer a virgin. My wife and I have been married for 3 years, and sex is not the taboo thing that it used to be for me when I was dating, and it was something very familiar now. And now I'm in this place where it was also very familiar to women that were around me. And there was women around me that were attracted to me and would flirt with me. I was only 24 years old at the time. Most 24-year-olds living in a college town or any town are not married. And I happened to be, but it didn't stop flirtation that was coming my direction that I was encouraging. So I was encouraging this flirtation because I was thirsty to be desired. I wanted to be desired. I wanted to be wanted. And, you know, at the time I would say my wife isn't providing this for me. Now, here's what the truth was and still is. I was expecting my wife to give me what only Jesus can give me. And I believe that anytime we're faced with sexual temptation, whether that's in pornography, whether it's in a fantasy, whether it's in an affair, we are asking that woman, or if you're a woman listening to this, you're asking that man to give you what only Jesus can give you. Now, I didn't identify that at the time, but that is what I was doing. I was putting these godlike expectations on my wife. Nobody can be God. Nobody can satisfy you in your soul with validating you the way that God can. Only God can do what only God can do. The thing that ultimately saved my marriage, save my ministry, save my life, as I am peering over the edge, right? I'm peering over the edge of contemplating leaving my wife. And in doing that, I knew what that meant. I knew I would be disobeying God. I would be rebelling against him. I would essentially be saying, yeah, all my promiscuous friends in high school had it right. Satan's way of sex and of living is the right way. And I'm going to be cashing in my chips. I'm going to go live that lifestyle, at least for a season. And it's scary to look back at that. It's scary to think about how sin is able to deceive any of us to a point that we just believe lies and we really, really believe them to be true. So in that period of my life, and I put that journal entry in Beyond the Battle, there's a page where I copy and paste that for readers to see how I'm going before God and I'm considering what this will do in my life and in all the repercussions that it would have if I made this decision. At the end of the day, I decided I needed to invest in my marriage. And I talk about that, what that means to embrace reality, that living in fantasy, this idea that fantasy isn't real. So reality is all that we have. And whether you're married or single, that married reality or that singleness reality is all that you have. And when you live outside of that, you're no longer investing in what you have. And so what you have is only going to get more and more shriveled up. And that's one of Satan's greatest attacks on us and greatest deceptions is taking life away from us by getting us to live in a place that isn't real. So I asked the question, what happens if you try to eat fantasy food? Well, you would die because fantasy food isn't real. And yet that's how we often try to sustain ourselves when it comes to our relational life, sexual life, is living off of fantasy food. And you know what happens. I mean, our soul just shrivels up and dies when we do that. So through this process, and I'm wrestling with God, I'm going before God. It wasn't like I wasn't praying through this time. I'm praying fervently, and I'm angry at God. And I find myself over and over saying, God, give me what I deserve. Give me what I deserve. And by God's grace, his Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, do you realize what it is that you actually deserve? You're praying to me and saying, give me what I deserve, but you know what you deserve. You, as a sinful being, a rebellious creature that has rebelled against the God of the universe, you deserve, and the Bible's clear on this, you deserve death, you deserve eternal separation from God, you deserve hell. These are the things that you deserve. These are your wages. You've earned these things. And here you are, praying to me and saying, give me what I deserve when it comes to your self-seeking desire to be valued and validated and all of these sorts of things. And so what I began waking up to was two things. One, God has given me way more than I deserve, so way better than I ever could deserve. And I am extremely entitled when I go to him and say, but give me more. He's already given me so much more than I deserve. Yes, eternity in heaven on the new earth. Yes, a relationship with him now, but also just everything in my life is better than what I deserve. Sitting here doing this podcast with you, talking into this microphone, is better than what I deserve. I can take joy in the clothes that are on my back, the chair that I'm sitting in, that my attitude of entitlement, of God give me more, 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 I deserve more, 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 is completely transformed to an attitude of thank you, God. I don't deserve what you've given me, including my marriage. Or if you're single, including your singleness, that God has given you the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage, either one being more than you deserve on a theological level, which is the truest level. So as I'm learning to live grateful rather than entitled, the second key transformation piece that's happening in me during this season is starting to ask the deeper questions, which I had never done before. And you probably haven't either. I would ask you to really ask these deep questions. If you're struggling with looking at pornography, or you're struggling with lust, you're struggling, and by lust I mean an attractive woman or guy comes by and you want them, like you look at them and you do a double take and a triple take and your mind is fantasizing, you know, about being with them, and there's just that pull and that desire for them, for that fantasy, for that relationship that is not your marriage. What is the deeper desire underneath that surface level desire? Because I think if you ask a guy that, typically with pornography, they kind of laugh and they say, well, what do you mean? Why am I looking at pornography? It's to have an orgasm, you know, it's to have this feeling, this physical feeling. Why is the guy that's sleeping around, or why is the couple having premarital sex? I think often the guy's going to say, well, it's because it feels good. It's because I have this drive for it, this biological, physical thing that I long for. But what's deeper than that? So when you're looking at pornography, or when there's a pretty girl across the room, why is it that you desire her? At a deep level, is it not because what you desire is for her to desire you back? See, in that desire you have for her, you aren't just saying, oh, I want you, and I hope that you think I'm scum. Like, I really want you, but I hope that you reject me. That's not your fantasy. No, your fantasy is, I long for that pretty girl across the room, or that girl in the pornographic image or video, or it could be some just actress in a movie that you're just fantasizing about. And in that fantasy, you're saying, she wants me too. And that's what makes the fantasy so sweet. She wants me too. And you may be in a marriage where you don't feel that way. You know, my wife doesn't want me to, or my husband doesn't want me to. You may be single and saying, nobody wants me. No, you know, nobody wants me to. And so at the end of the day, what we want is to be wanted. What we want is to be desired. What we want is for someone else to tell us we have value, to validate us, to approve us. What makes it worse is many of us, probably all of us in one way or another, have been formed throughout our childhood into our early adult years by formative experiences of what may be a mom or a dad or a teacher or a coach or a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife who has completely rejected you. Someone who has told you that you aren't valuable. And if you've managed to have a wonderful upbringing where nobody ever told you that or acted that way around you, our world around every corner will tell you, you aren't valuable. You aren't valuable unless you own this, unless you do this. And sex and sexual attraction and those desires we have, they simply become another way. And for many, myself included, the primary way that we think we can get that value and that validation met. This is where the gospel comes in. And this is what saved my life, changed my life to make me into the person I am today, which is a husband who loves his wife and is in a very happy marriage. And we were a couple, listen, we had gone to marriage counseling. We had read a lot of books. And frankly, most of the books I read, they just made me feel more entitled. Books like the Five Love Languages book, books like His Needs, Her Needs. To some, those books can be good tools. For me, and I think for many, without realizing it, those books create more entitlement. I'm doing my part. Why isn't my wife doing her part? Again, God, give me my reward. But that reward cycle that I'm seeking, it is a bottomless pit. See, it is a never-ending cycle because I am a rebellious sinner who's broken away from the source of all love and the source of all life, which is God. I am a cup with no bottom in it. And it doesn't matter what my wife pours into me, it will never be enough for me to feel like I am desired. It will never be enough for me to feel like I am attractive or accepted or valued or whatever word you want to put in there. It will never be enough. The one who is enough is Jesus. And the scriptures are full of these texts that are in such detail about how much Jesus cares about me and loves me personally. And this is where I now go in my personal time with the Lord. I told you before that a key to this is learning to be grateful. And I don't think it's just a matter of making up things to be grateful for. I'm not saying make a list of 10 things about your spouse that you're grateful for. I mean, if you can do that, that's great. But depending on the season that you're in, you may not be able to do that. But what you can do is always go to Scripture. And these are texts about the gospel that Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, it wasn't just to get us into heaven, but that when God looks at you and I, he sees someone who is holy. He sees someone who is blameless. So here's one example, Colossians 1:22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What that means is when God looks at you, he sees someone that is without blemish. He sees someone that is perfect, not because you made yourself perfect, but because Jesus made you perfect. Go back to the word qualified. If you go to Colossians 1, verse 12, it says, "And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." That the reason we can give joyful thanks to the Father, even in a circumstance that isn't the greatest, is because he has qualified me. That means he's taken his stamp of approval and he stamped it on me and said, "You are now qualified because of what I did on the cross. I qualified you so that you don't have to try to qualify yourself." Last one I'll read for now from the NLT, Colossians 2, verse 10. "So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is head over every ruler and every authority." I mean, how many of us are looking to sexual relationships to make us feel complete, to give us that sense of connection, that there, for someone to tell us, "I accept you as you are, I desire you, I approve of you, you're not lacking, I take you in." Meanwhile, Jesus... In Jesus, we are complete in our union with Christ. And what you can do, it's not just a matter of hearing these verses and me telling them to you now or hearing them in a sermon. It's taking these passages of Scripture and many like them. One thing I do in Beyond the Battle is every several pages of reading, there's a daily devotional. And man, if you're going to read Beyond the Battle, please read the daily devotional along with it, because it takes you through all of these texts where in your time with the Lord, you can simply sit before this verse and say, "Is this true about me, Jesus? Like, do you love me in this way? I'm qualified in this way? That you accept me in this way? That you hold me like a child? You hold me like a bride? You're my friend?" These are all analogies that Scripture uses of the relationship that we have with Jesus. And so back to my marriage, when I'm in these moments and I'm thinking, my wife owes me this, or God, you owe me this, God reminds me that he owes me nothing, that all I'm owed is death and hell and eternal judgment. And what I've been given is salvation. I've been given eternity with him. But even more than that, all of the validation needs that I have, all of the desire needs that I have already been met in Jesus. So an analogy that I use is like if you're watching TV and a commercial comes on and you're really, really hungry. Your stomach is empty. Well, what do you want to do when you see that commercial? It could be for the nastiest food around, like Burger King, which is, I mean, how does that place serve what they serve? And it's called food, you know? I mean, I know some of you love Burger King. I'm sorry, but that's my little shtick that I like to do. So, right? But if you see that commercial and your stomach is empty, you'll go out and eat anything. You'll buy anything because it looks great. Versus if you are stuffed to the gills, you've just had Thanksgiving dinner and a commercial for Burger King comes on, you are not interested. The commercial might even nauseate you to see what you see. And it's the same in our relationship with Jesus. This is so amazing that you can actually get to the point, and this is the problem with every man's battle. It's the problem with symptom-based, quote-unquote, sexual purity tactics that most of us have exclusively been exposed to, which is like, hey, have an accountability partner, confess your sin when you lust, you know, don't do it, bounce your eyes, have a filter on your computer. Filters are very important. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But all of those things on their own, They're just getting to the symptom. You can actually get to the point where you're full on Jesus, so you're validated in him. You know you already have this value. You don't need to look for it elsewhere. And in that value, you know who he created you to be, not to be a monster that consumes women or a woman who consumes men. You're not to be a monster that discards people's bodies and you just consume them and you discard them. You care nothing for them. That you're to be a person who gives life to people, that doesn't take it away, that's who God created you to be. And you start to see people, not only you see yourself the way God created you to be, but you see people. In my case, I begin to see women the way God created them to be. I have three daughters, ages 6 months through age six, and they're the most adorable little people on the planet, right? And I mean, you can't get any cuter. And as a dad, I know who my daughters are. They are people. They are souls that God made, and they are the farthest thing from a sexual object. I mean, they are beautiful, whole people, and they are created in God's image. And when you start to see women the way God intended it from the beginning, you start to see all women that way. And when one of them comes across your path and wants you to lust over her, she could be someone in a movie. It could be someone you see that's wearing too skimpy of clothes. You can actually pray for them, not indulge in the lie that they are presenting about themselves. See, they are more than a collection of body parts. They are more than an object. They've believed the lie that that's the only thing that gives them value. That's the lie Satan has given them and the lie that our culture gives them. And if you want value, you have to take off your clothes. If you want value, you have to sleep with a bunch of guys. If you want value, you have to get guys to want to sleep with you, even if you don't sleep with them. Them wanting you, that gives you value. But that's not who they are in God. They're daughters. I mean, they literally are daughters of a dad somewhere out there, and I can see them that way. I can get to a point where I can become nauseous about the idea of desecrating, degrading one of God's daughters, an actual daughter of of someone out there, someone that would look at my daughter. I hope they see my daughters not as sexual objects, but as human beings who are to be treated with dignity and respect. And the area of sex comes in marriage, because marriage is the only relationship that can give the body and that bodily experience the dignity, commitment, respect, and trust that it both needs and that it deserves. So you can see that this is way bigger than simply treating the symptoms. Oh, don't look, don't look, don't look. What if you could get to the point where you didn't want to look? What if you got to the point where you could see it the way God intended you to see it? That is a beautiful, beautiful place to be. That truly is beyond the battle. See, the battle's already been won in Jesus. We don't have to fight that battle anymore. He's already qualified us. What we can do is learn to live in the freedom of his victory. So that's Beyond the Battle. If you're interested, you can find it on Amazon and elsewhere, but my preference would be you would just buy it directly from me, and I'll get into my publishing journey briefly here as a part two of this episode, as I mentioned early on. But I would encourage you to go to beyondthebattle.net. And that is my store for this book, and you'll be buying directly from me. If you would like an autographed copy, I would love to write a little encouraging note in there for you. Just put that right on your order form, and I will ship that out to you. The book really is meant to be read in community. You can read it on your own, but I would really encourage you to get a group of guys together. What I did is I created small group videos. They're professionally made with a film crew and everything. And it's divided up into 6 weeks. So you get together for 6 weeks with a group of guys. You read the book for a week, and then you get together, and the videos are free. You just scan the QR code that's right in the book, or you go to the website, and the video will pop up. It'll take you through 5 minutes of stuff, and then there's questions for you to talk through. So you can get a group of 10 books for a discounted rate of only $10 a book. You can get a group of 30 books for a discounted rate of only $8 a book. And if you're a church or a university, if you're really ambitious, you could even get 96 books for a discounted rate of $6 a book. So you can get all that as well as an e-book version at my store, beyondthebattle.net. Now, briefly, I won't take quite as much time on this, but I do want to tell you a little bit about the publishing journey and what I learned and why I'm publishing independently. So 5.5 years ago, I wrote this manuscript. It was on a sabbatical, and I don't remember exactly when it was, but at some point it would have been about, well, somewhere in that first year of writing the manuscript, I talked to a friend who worked in the publishing industry, and they recommended I read a book called Platform by Michael Hyatt. Michael Hyatt is the former CEO of Thomas Nelson, which is one of the largest, now I guess the largest, they've merged with Zondervan, largest Christian publishers out there. And this book, Platform, is designed to tell you how to get published. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to get published. And so I read the book ravenously, and I wrote down notes of everything that I was going to do, and I did it. And that's kind of what I do. I just figure out what needs to be done, and I do it. And I do it at 100 miles an hour, and that's what I did. And I jump into this world of creating my platform. It was soon after that I got a literary agent, and that was pretty cool. I felt like, you know, a professional athlete. You know, yeah, let me go talk to my agent. You know, it definitely gives you an ego boost. It also made me think that I'd be getting published very soon, that I was going to be this up-and-coming new star in the world of young, hip, you know, Christians, and I was going to fix the world, basically, and I was going to be everyone's new hero. I'm going to fast forward a little bit to more recent days when I realized what the whole process was doing to my soul. A big part of this was going through my 2-year cohort in the Transforming Center. I interview Ruth Haley Barton in episode 12 of this podcast if you want to check that out. But Ruth's leadership, specifically her book, Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership, started to make me realize this thing inside of me called a false self. And wow, everything I was doing to get my book published was about the false self. The true self is this who I really am in God. It's that I'm his son and he loves me and he doesn't have any expectations on me. It's like truly freedom in the gospel. The false self is this persona I put out there. I want you to like me. I want you to think I'm cool. I want you to think I'm funny. Sometimes I want you to buy my book. And we do all this because it's for Jesus, of course. But no, it's actually to feed this insecurity inside of us to make the false self glorified and bigger and bigger and bigger and those sorts of things. And really for me, and I think for a lot of authors, and the platform book and the whole platform conversation paved a road for our false selves to just go wild. And I found myself doing uncomfortable things where I was marketing myself to people. I was trying to get in with people, trying to get in with big name people, and it just kind of felt slimy after a while. I felt like a salesman. I felt kind of slimy about it, like I was the product. Christianity is not about products anyway. I mean, it's about glorifying God and last of all, glorifying ourselves. And the cycle that I was in to boost my platform was I was the brand, I was the product, and I had to do that in order to get published. See, the way the publishing industry works is you don't get published based on content. I think it used to be that way before the internet. Now, you don't get published based on content. I'm not saying my content is the best in the world, but let's say you had the best content in the world, but you only pastored a church of 100 people and nobody really knew who you were. You have no chance whatsoever of getting published. What publishers need to publish, because they need to sell books in the current climate that we're in, is they need someone that has 100,000 followers on their blog. They need someone who pastors a church of 10,000 people. Part of the problem with that is, well, sure, there's some very valid pastors of churches of 10,000 people that are very sound and very, very solid and very wise that should be writing books. There's many who aren't. I mean, there's many that shouldn't be writing books, or who's to say that a church of 10,000 is a good thing at all? I mean, there's, again, some that are, but many that aren't. The idea that bigger is always better, you would be hard-pressed to find that in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. You would be hard-pressed to find that in the life of Jesus, that bigger is somehow better. And so this is the cultural climate that we live in for publishing. And so if you want to get your message out, you have to play that game. I mean, I thought about leaving my church. I thought about going to work at a mega church because then I would have a platform that a publisher might actually publish me. So you can see all the compromises that one would make. Not that it's wrong or evil to work at a mega church, but you shouldn't go work at a mega church because you're trying to get your book published. I mean, that is such a selfish motivation than God actually leading you to that ministry, you know, for a specific kingdom ministry reason. So at the end of the day, it was 2 years of having an agent, and I just couldn't handle at that point being rejected anymore. Oftentimes the acquisitions editor would really like my book, and they would be very encouraging, and they were sincere. I mean, they really liked it, and it was unique, and they liked me. They liked the videos that I'd made. And then it would go up the ranks to what's called a pub board, and the pub board is the one that basically decides, hey, will this book be profitable for us? And I understand that it's a business, but that's part of the problem is we've turned like the theology market into a business. So often what can happen is the tail wags the dog. So what is it that people want to hear is what will sell. And so let's only publish what will sell. And now you have the crowds dictating the theology that they should be hearing, which is very different than the biblical model that teachers, pastors, prophets in the Old Testament, I mean, were delivering truth often that the crowds hated to hear. That's why in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 20,000 people and they all leave him when he tells them the truth that he wasn't just there just to feed them food. He was there that they'd feed off of him. And all of a sudden, they're like, wait a second, we're not really into this. Jesus would have really no chance of getting published in today's market. Now, this is not knocking individuals in the publishing world. This isn't knocking Christian publishers. They are made up of Christians who love Jesus, and there is good being done in them. But there is a shadow side to all of this that I think many of them would agree to. And the shadow side in me was what I was trying to do to get that validation from other people so that I could get a big name publisher next to my book. I wanted Zondervan or Thomas Nelson next to my book so that when people saw it, they thought, wow, Noah is valuable. Noah is he's special. Like, he, look at him. He's not like a normal pastor. He's like a cool star pastor. That's really what I wanted them, so that then they might listen to me. And how is the Holy Spirit involved in that? How is Jesus involved in that? Right? That's a very me-centered mindset to doing ministry. So through talking with friends and through just really struggling with getting my hopes up, this is the one, everybody pray. The acquisitions editor love it. The pub board then says, no, you don't have a big enough platform. I realized I couldn't do this anymore. I talked to some friends that have done independent publishing, and they said, look, in today's digital age, you don't need a publisher anymore. You can independently publish a book. You keep all the royalties for yourself. And that's what I've done. Now, I put a lot of money into the book, so to speak, already through the videos and website stuff that I've done and those sorts of things. But the cool thing about this is I am pursuing this really as a life calling, a next phase of my ministry. I'm going to continue pastoring, staying at my church, but shifting as we have a large team of pastors now. A smaller church, but just a great leadership team with a lot of leaders, a lot of pastors, many that are bivocational, and shifting into more of a teaching role. I'm going to be shifting into a part-time role eventually, and I want to get a PhD, and so that'll be down the pipe. I'm currently back in seminary getting some of my prerequisite work done to apply for that PhD. I want to use a PhD to continue pastoring, but to use it to write on things about the Bible, things about sexuality, even things about the legitimacy of the Bible and why it's relevant to today. And I'd really dig it into the Greek and Hebrew languages. And I am so like pumped about doing that. So to do that, I'm going to be going part-time. And in going part-time at my church, I will be now using writing and my book and speaking engagements as a way to supplement my income. My wife is scared, so pray for her, pray for us, We haven't taken the plunge quite yet, but that is the plan. And so that's why I would encourage you to buy the book directly from me at beyondthebattle.net rather than through Amazon or somewhere else. They take about half of what would come in for that. So that is my publishing journey. And that is the reason I ask many times authors on this podcast what the publishing journey has been like for me. And if you're a longtime listener, you have noticed a lot of similar themes that many authors, even very successful ones that have regular book contracts, struggle with the same thing. And pray for us, pray for them, pray for the publishing industry, because I don't think it should be that way. I don't think it should be that way. So I'm really excited about this independent publishing. I have my own publishing company now. I can tell everyone I'm the president and CEO of South Francis Press, which I guess I am. I mean, it's my imprint is what it is, but I have my own business now. And SouthFrancisPress.com is the same website as BeyondTheBattle.net if you look that up. And who knows? Who knows what God will do with it? I'm certainly open to traditional publishing in the future, but I'm just so grateful for this experience because now I am loving independent publishing. I know that it's not like traditional publishing or bust, traditional publishing or you're a loser. And that's really how I was approaching it before. I also, with that, be able to go at it in a much different mindset, a much different way of presenting my book and really letting my book be what my platform is. To say, can you judge me based on my writing rather than based on how many people, you know, follow me on Twitter or on Facebook or listen to this podcast for that matter. But thank you for listening to this podcast. I really do appreciate it. I have talked enough. I am shocked that I was able to do that, to talk to this microphone for the last however long I've been doing it. But talking to you, this is on Sunday. It's just like preaching, right? You just talk and hopefully, honestly, podcasts are cool because I don't know when you are listening to this, but my prayer with every one of these episodes is that God will use these words for a unique timing in your life. It's January 25th, 2018. You might be listening to this 3 years from now. You might find it in some weird corner of the internet. Who knows what you're going through, but I do pray for you, my listeners, that your identity would be in Christ, that you would not look for validation from ministry. You would not look for validation in the size of your church. You would not look for validation from your wife or from your husband or from some sexual fantasy. You would not look for validation from pornography. You would find your validation in Jesus. And when we do that, and pray for me that I would continue to be able to find that in Jesus because I need the prayer. It is a daily salvation. It really is. I mean, the gospel saves us for heaven once and for all in Jesus when we accept Christ. But every day, we can live in that freedom. We can live in that freedom every day. So I am praying that for you. Please pray that for me. This is the conclusion of the bonus episode. We'll call it episode 38B. I encourage you to tune in to episode 38A, which is my interview with Kent Carlson, which I recorded today as well. It is an awesome interview about his journey from going from this. He founded a huge church that got really big and really cool and really popular, and why he put the brakes on that to become what we call a transformational church. And so encourage you to check that out. Check out at acrossroads.net, which is my blog, and it's where I will have all the links to the show notes for this episode as well as the episode with Kent Carlson. Until next time, this is Noah Filipiak, and I will see you at a crossroads and behind the curtain.